26. And in verse 26, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." We're in the midst of some studies on the Lord's Supper. Last week we saw that the Lord's Supper was a feast instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we ask what purpose, we need to ask a wider question, a broader question. What is the purpose of feasts in the Word of God? Feasts were held for various reasons, including the following: the confirmation of a covenant. You'll read of that in Genesis chapter 26. The acknowledgement of a sacrifice. You'll read of that in 1 Samuel 9. And the evidence of friendship. And you'll read of that in Luke 15, in the case of the prodigal son, who upon his return the father made a feast. And taking those things almost at random and marking how feasts are associated with particular events, we notice that this feast is confirmation of a covenant, not as in Genesis 26 between man and man, but between God and man, the divine covenant of promise. It is the acknowledgement of a sacrifice, not as Samuel's was in 1 Samuel 9, but the sacrifice of him who gave himself for us. And thirdly, it is the evidence of affection, not as was seen in Luke 15 of the return of the prodigal, but as is seen when we as sinners return to God and we experience afresh his love at the feast appointed by him. The feast of which we speak was instituted at the first in the evening. And we read that in this very chapter in verse 20. "Now when the even was come, he sat down with the 12. That seems to be significant because Paul, when he writes the words of institution in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, "The Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread and took the cup." It was indeed the evening, because that night was a night to be remembered. When all hell broke loose upon Christ, he was mistreated, a foe and friend alike. And the Son of Righteousness began to set, however destined to rise again in the morning of the third day. As to place, we notice that it was a guest chamber. Luke tells us a large upper room furnished and prepared. A guest chamber. Luke 22 has it, because at this feast, the Lord would entertain his disciples. And there would be familiarity of love. It was an upper room, away from all the noise and bustle of life. And we read that it was prepared. Prepared and furnished. A plain place, no doubt. But then the feast is plain enough and simple enough. And here Christians meet to commune with Christ. He the host, they the guests. Away from the world, in a simple place of rest. On the table that night, there were chiefly two elements. The bread and the wine. We read of it here in verse 26 and again in verse 27. Verse 26 speaks of the bread. Verse 27, the cup. But in verse 29, that is confirmed to contain the fruit of the vine. The question arises, and I deal with it in passing, should we have unleavened bread? Well, there are some who insist upon it, and others do not. Originally, of course, it would have been unleavened bread, because the feast of the Passover and the feast of unleavened bread were connected. And there was no leaven in the houses of the Jews, and therefore the only bread would have been unleavened. However, it's to be borne in mind that early Christians later observed the ordinance at a common meal time, not at the Passover time, nor in houses that had been cleansed of all leaven. And they would have used ordinary bread. It is significant that in the record of the Gospel and in the institution recorded in 1 Corinthians 11, no special type of bread is specified or commanded. So if Christians prefer unleavened bread, we allow them the privilege to choose that, to have greater conformity to that which was used at the Passover feast. But we think it wrong for any to insist upon that, seeing it is not specifically required. Then the question arises as to fermented wine. Should the wine be fermented? Well, again, one could argue that it was so at the Passover. From the writings of the Jews, we know that they ordered the best for the Passover feast. The Jewish Talmud says it is commanded that red wine be used for that purpose. And when the word wine appears unqualified in Scripture, you will know that it usually means the fermented wine with which we are familiar. So, for example, when Paul, writing in a different context altogether in Ephesians 5:18, says, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess," the word wine appears unqualified, and the prohibition, "be not drunk," indicates that it was clearly alcoholic wine. It is borne out in the case of the Corinthians who abused the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, and Paul has to tell them in 1 Corinthians 11:21 that the way they observe the Lord's Supper is not the right observance of the Lord's Supper, for some, says he, are drunken. Well, you could only be drunk upon that which was fermented. And what this proves, I think, is that at the institution and with the early Christians, fermented wine was normally used. And there are those who would insist upon that, and I have no difficulty with that. It is properly wine. It is to be remembered, however, in Matthew 26 here in verse 29, that in the one definition we have of the contents of the cup, it is called the fruit of the vine. And therefore it must be the juice of the grape. And there must be no substitute for that. Whether that juice be fermented or no will be debated, no doubt, among Christian believers. There is no change in the substance of these elements during the Lord's Supper. Now, we spoke of this briefly last week because in the Church of Rome it is maintained that at the time of consecration the bread and the wine undergo a miraculous change as to substance, and they become the flesh and the blood of Christ. And much is based upon the words of Christ: "This is my body, and this is my blood of the new covenant." The word "is," however, in Scripture, often used to imply likeness or resemblance. Take this reference in Joseph's or Pharaoh's dream in Genesis 41 and verse 26. You remember he saw seven good kine and seven thin kine. And in verse 26, when Joseph explains the dream to Pharaoh, he says the seven good kine are 7 years, are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. He means by that in the dream they represent 7 years of plenty. Similarly, in the book of Revelation, and Revelation chapter 1 and verse 20, we find these words: "The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks." The seven stars are the angels or ministers of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Again, it is meant that they represent and signify the seven ministers and the seven churches. So when our Lord says, taking bread, "This is my body," he means it represents my body. And "This is my blood," he means it represents my blood. Just as we would look at a picture of a monarch and we would say, "This is the king." We don't mean it literally, but we mean that it is a figure of the king, a portrait of the king. It could not be otherwise, because Christ stood in body and blood before them that institution night. How could there be more body and more blood upon the table? And now that Christ is physically absent from us in heaven, how can his body be in heaven in the glory and also upon earth? Flesh is not omnipresent. Human nature is not omnipresent. Furthermore, this doctrine confounds our understanding of a sacrament. A sacrament is a sign of some spiritual reality. Now, it is important to note further that the bread and wine, which represent Christ's humanity, and when we read in Scripture of flesh and blood, we understand human nature. So Christ in Matthew 16:17 says to Peter, when he confesses the Christ, the Son of God, he says, flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee. Meaning man hasn't. So flesh and blood, represented by the bread and wine upon the table, set forth Christ as man. But you will notice that the bread and the wine are separated on the table. He took bread, he took the cup containing the fruit of the vine. And what is this suggesting? It is suggesting that our Lord would suffer, that he would bleed, and that such would be the nature of this, that his blood would be separated from his body. And since the life is in the blood, as Moses says in Leviticus 17:11, it means that he would die. And wherefore does the Saviour die? Leviticus 17:11 says this, in that same context of the life is in the blood. It says, the blood I have given you for an atonement. The meaning is that the blood of sacrifice covers the sins and offences of men. That is the meaning of the word atonement. It puts our sins out of the view of God so that he no longer looks upon them to judge them. They are removed from God's sight. Typically that was done by the Jewish sacrifices, but actually that was done when Jesus died. He provided a covering for our sins, that the righteous judge may never behold them again to punish them. So Christ is set forth in the bread and in the wine as crucified. And why these emblems in particular? Because it shows that in the crucified one, we have all that we could ever need. Bread is often the symbol of what strengthens. Wine is the symbol of what cheers. In Christ Jesus, we have strength and comfort. We have a full meal. We have a satisfaction for our heart. Without these basic commodities of life, men would perish. With Christ, men live. Now, my friends, turning to the feast itself, as described here in Matthew 26, we notice that there were actions on the part of the administrator, that is Christ. And there were actions on the part of the communicants, that is the disciples. And these actions are pregnant with meaning, and we need to consider them, although I'm aware that we've touched upon them in the distant past. First of all, on the part of the administrator, in verse 26, as they were eating, Jesus took bread. As also in verse 27, he did with respect to the cup. He took the cup. The action is significant. The bread, the wine represent him. When it is taken by the administrator, it shows that Christ is the chosen one, the called one, the appointed one, who is set apart for the redemption of sinners. Eternally that was true when he was set up from everlasting. But in the world it was true that he was ever separated to his mission. The angel said at the beginning, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." He himself said that he was the one whom the Father had sanctified and sent into the world. And all through his life, he seemed to be one designated to the work of redemption. That is why he informed the disciples, and he says, "The Son of Man is going up to Jerusalem to be betrayed and to be crucified." He knew his mission. And at the end, he set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. And when you see the bread taken, you must think of Christ, who in the wisdom and in the mercy and in the kindness of God was appointed to redeem our poor souls. The second action of the administrator is this. He blessed it. Verse 26. Now that can mean that he gave thanks. But it is also inclusive of prayer, that blessing may be upon this bread. And it's the pronouncement of that in the name of God. And when you see the bread and the wine blessed, you are to think of Christ Jesus, the sanctified one and the consecrated one, who was blessed with all needful provision for the work which he'd come to accomplish. He was blessed with the support of his Father, who upheld him with his right hand. He was blessed with the Holy Spirit, who was poured out upon him without measure. He was blessed with all of the graces, so that grace was poured into him, as Psalm 45 says. To what end? To the end that redemption might not be abortive. To the end that the work may not fail. When you see the minister crave blessing upon that bread, you think of Christ, appointed to redeem and given all power to redeem. Wherefore he is able to save. Third action of the administrator is here in verse 26. He breaketh it. I think that action important. It is mentioned here particularly. It was done by the apostles, as is clear from 1 Corinthians 10:16, the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And the breaking is significant because it represents the breaking of the body. This is my body broken. I know ministers who, for some unknown reason, do not break the bread. It is a serious defect. Because Jesus said, "This do in remembrance of me." What should happen to the cup? It seems to me implied in verse 28 that the wine should be poured. This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. And the word shed in the Greek means poured out for many. And just as the breaking takes place of the bread, there should be the pouring of the cup. Pouring out of the contents into the cup to indicate that Christ poured out his life unto death. Now you say, and quickly so, no doubt, well, it's not so with us. Well, the need perhaps for further reform there. What it suggests is that the bread broken Christ suffered terribly. And the wine poured that he suffered unto death. And none of us can tell the breach upon breach that was made upon him when he experienced the fury of men and all of the enmity of the infernal world and the wrath of a sin-hating God, and his human nature could not sustain it fully without breaking holy and blood gushing from his wounds. And so the table reminds us that a crucified Savior alone meets the needs of sinners. It is not an example we need. It is not a teacher we need. It is a substitute we need, who under the judgment of God upon sin will break and bleed for us. And thus we recall it, how he suffered on the tree, took bread. He was the separated one. He blessed it. He was the endowed one. He broke it and poured it. He was the suffering one. And the fourth action is, he gave it to the disciples, verse 26, and again in verse 27. He gave it to them. The Christ that died is the free gift of God, set forth in the Gospels, freely available, without money, without price, tendered to us by the mercy and grace of God. Jesus Christ prepared to be the Savior of sinful men and women. Unto us a Son is given. And then, my friends, on the part of the communicants, three actions. First of all, they take, there in verse 26, he said, take. The encouragement here is to a deliberate response of faith. As you sit at the table and the bread and the wine come round, you stretch out your hands to the elements Even so, you must stretch out the hands of your faith to the Christ of God and lay hold upon Him and hold Him fast. Take Him as the only Saviour of men revealed in the Gospel. Take Him as the only hope you have. As a sinner condemned and undone. The second action is eat. Or in verse 27, drink. Signifying what? That you must open the doors of your heart to Christ. Not simply take Him as the sole Redeemer of men, and acknowledge Him to be so, and regard Him as so, but eat, drink, receive Him. Receive Him as Saviour and as Lord into your heart and into your life. Henceforth, in the strength of Jesus Christ, you may live for God and serve Him all your days. Eat, drink, O beloved. Receive Christ Jesus. Take Him unto you in the closest union and communion that can be. And rest not until Christ is yours, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And the third action is perhaps implied rather than recorded. But in Luke 22, dealing with the same thing, in verse 17, prior to the institution, mind, but we read, he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. Now I assume that the same thing was true of the bread and cup, which he then went on to institute as the Lord's Supper. It would have been understood that they were to divide it amongst themselves. Our Lord didn't give the cup to each disciple. He didn't give the bread to each disciple. He gave it to the nearest and divided it among yourselves. So Christ is not only to be taken as Redeemer and received into the heart as we eat the bread and drink the wine, but He is to be shared with all God's dear people. And at the table we are to remember that we are all brethren and sisters, that we all have Christ in common, that we are all related to Him and to one another. And therefore let no man do anything to undermine the unity of the Saviour's church, for we are all partakers of that one breath. So we love one another, we help one another, we support one another, we bring Christ to one another, we receive Christ from one another. Christ and His benefits, henceforth we have in common. And He said, take, eat. This is my body. Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Dear friends, none of this is redundant or immaterial. Christ is the appointed Redeemer. Grace with every blessing, who was broken poured forth for our salvation, and who is offered to us in the gospel as the gift of God. At the table, we remember, we must take him and recognize him to be the one upon whom we hang our hopes and eternal expectations. We take him. Of all the leaders of men, above all religious leaders on earth, we take him. Eating and drinking, we receive him into our heart's affection and into our heart's trust. And we accept his people as Christians along with us as we distribute the bread and the wine among ourselves. It's no empty form, is it? It's the whole gospel preached in signs. As often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show forth the Lord's death until he come. Amen.